The readings from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12, and you can find this on page 1218 of the Church Bibles. The living stone and a chosen people. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Amen.
Thank you, Sharon. Thank you, Karen. Do leave your Bibles open, and let's open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do live in a world that is broken and has largely rejected your Son. Yet we know that in your loving kindness, you are still drawing people to salvation. And so this morning I pray that we would have a greater appreciation for what it means to be chosen for salvation, and that we would in turn live good lives that reflect the salvation that we've received. Help us this morning to listen to your word, to believe it, and to respond in faithful obedience. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the UK general election took place this last month, and it was full of surprises, wasn't it? I'm sure that Theresa May didn't quite expect the outcome that she got. I thought she thought that she was going to go away with a clear mandate, and now things are a bit muddled. My guess is that Jeremy Corbyn was pleasantly surprised by the outcome. Where you stand on the political spectrum, I'm sure some of us are cheering and some of us are not. We've got lots of different folks here in church. But one aspect of the election that was an unpleasant development was the consistent attack on Tim Farron, the leader of the Liberal Democrats, solely because of his Christian faith. Farron, a self-confessed evangelical, was singled out and pilloried in the press because he dared to say that he was a praying man and that he looked to God for guidance. And he was targeted because it was suspected that he maintained a Christian view regarding human sexuality. And after the election, Farron chose to resign in his party leadership, and in explaining his decision on resignation, he said this: "I seem to be the subject of suspicion because of what I believe and who my faith is in. In which case, we are kidding ourselves if we think we yet live in a tolerant liberal society. That is why I've chosen to step down as the leader of the Liberal Democrats." And what Tim Farron's resignation revealed is that in 21st century Britain, society is hostile to Christian faith, which in truth should not come as a surprise to us, because while Christians have enjoyed a privileged position in our society for about 250 years, that privilege that we've enjoyed is really just a historical blip, and it's not something that we should expect. Because in most parts of the world, and over the course of history, Christians have faced opposition for our faith. And the real question that we need to start asking ourselves, especially going forward, is how can we not, is not how can we reclaim our status in society, but rather how will God save people who are dead set against Him? What will God do to bring about His kingdom? And to answer this kingdom, many church leaders have put their hope in our system of government. You know, the idea is that if we just try to influence government policy and advocate for Christian values in the public square, then we'll be able to maintain our position in society. We can just fight off secularism in the government. Others have said that we can regain respectability by lifting up dynamic church leaders. And there is a bit of a celebrity worship culture in evangelical circles, where we look to people like Tim Keller or Rico Tice or Justin Welby, people who seem like they're kind of men with two heads. You know, they're that bright. And we look to them and we think, well, if we just put them forward, they're quite impressive, and then maybe people will think we're impressive too. Still, others have said that the key is that we need new strategies in how we run churches. And so a lot of churches are being now influenced by business strategies and are developing innovative programs like the Alpha Course or Christianity Explored, with the hope that if we're just more effective, we might be able to avoid being marginalized in society. And you know, while all of these things may be helpful and may be used by God to grow His kingdom, in our passage this morning, the Bible seems to indicate that we will still face opposition. And that in the face of opposition, we must be clear that the world rejects our message because actually they've rejected Jesus Christ. And we must be clear that in Christ we enjoy fabulous privilege, privileges that are better than anything that the world can offer us. And finally, in the face of opposition, our passage says that it's the good lives of ordinary Christians that God will use to bring glory to Himself, that pagans will glorify Him when they look at our lives. So let's now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4, where it says this: "As you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builder has rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." In these verses, it says that when we come to Jesus and put our faith in Him, He's like a living stone upon whom we can build our lives. So in the same way that you would take great confidence in the structural integrity of a house that was built on a foundation of stone, the Bible says that Jesus is our firm foundation. He's the firm foundation of our faith. He's the rock of our salvation. And Jesus is also being described here as a living stone, which reminds us that He is alive right now. He has triumphed over sin and death, and He offers eternal life to all who put their faith in Him. And in these verses, it says that those who do believe and who put their faith and trust in Jesus, that they are being built together into a spiritual house. The picture here is of a temple being built. And that actually, we as individuals who trust in Jesus, we are living stones in that temple, built on the foundation of Jesus. And you can see this building being built in our minds. And that Jesus is creating a community of holy priests who are offering sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, this is a description of how Jesus is building His church today. When people respond in faith, they join the community of believers who respond to the salvation we've received from Jesus with our lives and with worship. That's how those are our spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. We don't have to sacrifice for sin because Jesus already paid all of the price for sin. All we have to do is respond with thanksgiving with our lives. That's the picture of the person who puts their faith in Christ. And when we read these verses, if you are a Christian, you know that Jesus is the rock of our salvation, that He is our foundation. You know He's the reason we can get to God and be acceptable before God. And you know that when we come to Jesus and put our faith in Him, He promises He's saving us. But in verses 4 to 8, It says that not everybody responds to Jesus in a faithful way. Because according to verse 4, Jesus is the living stone who was rejected by men. And according to verse 7, quoting from the Old Testament, Peter says that for some, Jesus is like a stone that the builder rejects. The image here is of a cut stone that a builder looks at and he evaluates and he goes, nope, this one's not going to get in the building, and he chucks it out and throws it on the pile. That's how people respond to Jesus. And finally, in verse 8, we're told that Jesus is like a stone that men stumble on, a rock that makes them fall. And this description of how people respond to Jesus is applicable to many people who we know. Because yes, when we share the gospel with people, there are a number of people who will respond in faith and they will receive salvation in Christ. But also, there will be people who reject our message because they've rejected Jesus. And in verse 8, it tells us why they've rejected Jesus. It says that the reason why people stumble is because they disobey the message. Another translation puts it this way, that they disobey the word. You know, it's interesting. In my experience, this is often what keeps people from putting their faith in Christ. Oftentimes, people come to kind of Christian things and they go, I've never read the Bible before. I don't know all the facts. Was Jesus even a real person? And you start to clear up some of those things. You go, yeah, he was a real person. He was testified about outside of Christian sources, but also in Christian sources. And then they start reading the Bible and they go, oh gosh, I think this is real. You know, but it's interesting. I've gone through that journey with lots of people, but a lot of times the stumbling block is when they get to the place where they go, if this is real, it means that Jesus is going to have some sort of command in my life. You know, if he's going to be my Savior, he also is going to be my Lord. And that means I'm going to have to change the way that I live. And it's at that point, at that crux moment where they go, I don't want to change the way that I live. And they stumble over Jesus. And they say, nope, not for me. I'll live my life on my own. I don't need Jesus. Because they don't want to change. They stumble because they disobey the word. They don't want to follow what the Bible says in their lives. It's interesting, what the Bible says actually plays out in real life all the time. And when we ask this question, why is our society hostile to Christian things? The answer is that many people in our society are living in disobedience to God. They don't want to live for Christ. They don't want to live according to God's standard. They want to live the way that they want to live. And as a result, they reject Jesus. Because Jesus is not just a Savior, he's also a Lord who demands our obedience. And so it makes sense that if they are hostile to Jesus, they're going to be hostile to those who follow him. Especially if you decide to actually live out your faith in a real way. I mean, if you're a nominal Christian, guess what? You'll do fine. You know? The world's quite happy with nominal Christianity. Because it's not real, is it? But if you're an authentic Christian who's really trying to follow Jesus, you're going to be an offense to people. Because you're a reminder that Jesus is a Savior. He is the Lord. Which explains why reporters assume that a Christian politician is sinister if they admit to praying or they admit to being guided by God. And it explains why interest groups are outraged that a Christian baker would actually stand by their convictions and say, you know what, I can't actually participate in blessing activity that God says is sinful. And it explains why in our society Christians are pressured to keep their faith private. Don't talk about Jesus. You can't do that in public. You'll get immediate shame if you do that. People are hostile to Christian faith because they've rejected Christ. And you know, the simple lesson from these verses is that we should not be surprised when society rejects us because of our faith. Because the Bible has already told us that Jesus would be a stumbling block to men and that men would fall as a result of him and being disobedient to his word. So why do we think that we'd receive better treatment than Jesus already receives? Why would we? Of course the world is going to be hostile towards Christians if they're already hostile towards Christ. And therefore, don't get discouraged if you're rejected just for being a Christian. I mean, if the world rejects you and it's because you're not very nice, that might be a different thing. But if the only reason someone's rejecting you is because of your faith in Jesus, don't be discouraged by that. Because according to verse 6, there's this fabulous promise in verse 6. Look at it with me. In verse 6 it says, the ones who put their trust in this cornerstone, Jesus, that they will never be put to shame. Isn't that a fabulous promise? A couple of months ago, I was at the Business Connect meeting in town. It's something that's run down at the town church, at Church House, and it's a cool little thing. They do this thing that is church leaders are invited, and folks from the community are invited, and business leaders are invited. Just anybody who wants to come is allowed to come. But it meets in St. Helier, and it's a monthly opportunity for all types of people to discuss big topics around business, around ethics, sometimes around faith. And so you get a cross-section of society at these meetings, and that's what makes it fun for me. I actually don't care about the topics as much as meeting people who are different. At this one particular meeting, I was chatting to the guy sitting next to me, and in the course of the discussion, I plucked up the courage, and I said, I'm a person of faith. Yeah, actually, I'm a pastor in the area. And they said, oh, really? Okay. And then we started talking, and then I started talking about Jesus in the conversation. And just started sharing about my faith. And it was, you know, in those conversations where you realize this guy's not with me. You know, body language was showing me he does not like what I'm saying at all. And I wasn't saying anything offensive, really. I was just actually using, like, every time I used the name Jesus, I saw him just going to do one of those. And I go, this isn't working. And needless to say, the conversation, it ended kind of quickly. And, you know, it was funny because right after that, I leaned to the guy next to me. He goes, do you know who that is that you're talking to? And I go, no, I have no idea who he is at all. And he goes, he's really important around here. And I go, oh, gosh. And then I had this moment of panic. And, you know, when you get the anxiety, and I go, gosh, he's important. He now knows my name and where I go to church. And he thinks I'm horrible. And was I dogmatic? And was I not right? And all those anxieties started swimming in my mind like they do. And then I remembered verse 6. That those who put their trust in Christ will never be put to shame. What a fabulous promise we have in Christ. That promise should overcome any anxieties that might twirl around in our souls. Verse 6 tells us that those who put their faith in Christ will never be put to shame because a Christian knows that it's far better to know Christ and be saved than it is to be impressive amongst men who have rejected Christ. And as we continue in our passage, Peter reminds us of the wonderful blessings and privileges that come from knowing Jesus. Let's read together from verse 9. It says this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In these verses, Peter draws on language from the Old Testament, from the prophets, and also from the book of Exodus, to describe who we are in Christ. And the first thing he does is assign us titles. The image I get here is like a grand banquet where, you know, the queen walks in and all of her titles are read out, you know, to remind you just how awesome she is. You know, she's the Queen of England. What is she here? She's the Duke of Normandy. Isn't that fabulous? I love that title. Isn't that great? All the titles being read out. That's what's happening here. And in these titles, he gives us four specific titles. That we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people belonging to God. All four of these titles were given to God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. You can track it back through to the Old Testament, where God has declared these things of His people Israel in the Old Testament. As just a bit of background, in the Old Testament, God chose a nation, Israel, to be His people who would be set apart from the rest of the world, to be holy, to be saved. And it was through Israel that God intended that salvation would come to the whole world. And in the Old Testament, God first saved Israel from slavery and bondage. And then God established Israel as His chosen people on earth. And even though Israel was oftentimes very disobedient to God, God always kept His promises to her. He always promised, I will save my people. And He promised that salvation would come through Israel. And it's through Jesus, who was of that same line, that God fulfilled His promise to His people, because Jesus took all of our sin upon Himself. And He died to save us. And therefore, if you've put your faith in Christ, all of those promises from the Old Testament, guess what? You're the heir of all of those promises. All of those promises land on those who put their faith in Christ. So saints from before Jesus came who put their faith in the Messiah who is coming, they receive those promises. Saints who put their faith backwards into what Jesus did on the cross, they are heirs to that promise. And that means that we have special status before God. So just as Israel was chosen by God for salvation in the Old Testament, Christians today are chosen by God to receive salvation through Christ. But this isn't something that we should boast about. We shouldn't boast because we're chosen people, because it's not something that we deserve or could ever earn, but we're chosen because of God's mercy and His grace. And therefore, our response should be humility and thankfulness, because it's a fabulous privilege to be chosen for salvation. And just as Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests who would represent God on earth and declare His salvation to the rest of humanity, Christians today are described as a royal priesthood. And if we look back, this connects back to verse 5, where it says that in through Christ we are holy priests who offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God. This is because Jesus, our King and our High Priest, is the final and complete sacrifice for sin. And so we don't need to atone for our sin. We don't offer sacrifices for sin. But rather, in thankfulness to what Jesus has already done for us, we can offer our lives as living sacrifices to God through our worship, and through our service, and through the way that we live. And here it says that we are priests because it also means that we can now represent God before all of humanity. I think that's absolutely fabulous. By the way, this is all of us. It's not just the people who are up front in church, but all of us are part of this royal priesthood. So that means that our job as a church is to represent God here on earth. And just as Israel was called to be a holy nation, Christians today are called to be a holy nation. That doesn't mean that we're holier than thou or self-righteous, but rather that we live lives that are pure and holy and right before God. That we're identifiable as a kind of tribe, a nation. You know, have you ever gone on holiday and you see the group of Americans? Yeah, I mean, you can tell them, can't you? They've got the white socks, they've got the large trousers, they've got the hat on, they've got all the money hanging out. You know, you can just identify them by their tribe. Well, Christians are called to be a holy nation. We're to be identified by our holiness. People go, oh yeah, he must be a Christian because he's just such a nice guy and he lives purely. You know, he's honest, and we should be identified by our holiness. And finally, just as Israel belonged to God, Christians today have the assurance that we belong to God and He will never let us go, even if we mess up, because we're His. Because God keeps His promises, and Jesus secured our status with God when He died on the cross, taking all of our sin upon Himself. And so therefore, those who put their faith in Christ are people who belong to God forever. Nothing can get us outside of God because we're His. We belong to Him. And when we reflect on the fact that God has chosen us for salvation and established us as a royal priesthood and called us to be a holy nation and that we are His own appointed possessions, well, if you're like me, you can think, how on earth is that possible? I mean, has God made a mistake? Because oftentimes I don't feel that special. I don't feel like any of those titles. In fact, if I'm honest, most of the time I feel pretty ordinary. And I know that I don't actually deserve any of those titles. And guess what? Peter knows that we're unworthy of these titles, which is why in verse 9 he says, our response to being so privileged in Christ is that we should declare God's praises, praising God because He called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Praising God because we were once in this world all alone. We were not a people, but now we are a people. Praising God, because once we were the objects of God's wrath, for us there was no mercy, and now there is abundant mercy. And therefore, when we consider our privileged status before God, it should never lead us to arrogance or to somehow think that we deserve God's grace, but rather it should result in us praising the God who saved us. But equally, when we reflect on all that Jesus has done for us, we should recognize that we don't actually need the privilege of this world. We don't need the approval of men. We don't need society to give us great value, because we have everything that we need in Christ. In Christ, we are the most privileged people on the planet. And so when we have that kind of fear of missing out or that social anxiety because we feel like maybe we're going to go down a few notches because we're Christians, we need to recognize that in Christ we are phenomenally privileged. And it's because of that phenomenally privileged position we have in Christ that we're to behave in a different way. And Peter talks about that in verses 11 and 12. Let's look together. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. 1 Peter says that we should live as aliens and strangers in the world. So in the same way that immigrants who move to Britain find it completely odd that the British always talk about the weather and that we enjoy queuing and train spotting and cricket and Marmite and apologizing for things when we've not done anything wrong, in the same way that immigrants see the things, the way that we live in Britain, and they go, that's just strange, I don't get it. That feels foreign to me. In the same way that they feel that way, Christians living in the world should feel like foreigners, not adopting to every trend or idea that is popular in the world. But instead, a Christian should always remember that our home is with Christ. It's in Him that we feel most comfortable, because we belong in Him. Secondly, Peter says that we're to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against our souls. A Christian recognizes that there's a war going on inside of each and every one of us. And what Peter is saying is, don't consort with the enemy. Abstain from engaging in your sinful desires, because they're waging a war on your soul. The image I get here is of the collaborators in the Second World War. Here in Jersey, we know quite a lot about that. Those who are working against their own people in cooperation with the enemy. What Peter is saying here is, don't be a collaborator. Don't work with the enemy. Abstain from sinful desires. Keep well away from sin. And Peter says that the battle actually starts right in our own hearts, with our own desires. And so when you begin to desire something sinful, you know, when jealousy starts to raise up in your heart, you need to say, no, I won't be jealous. You know, when bitterness starts to raise up in your heart, no, I'm not going to go down that road. Not letting our mind go into places where we can be sinful, that we're abstaining from sinful desires. Because even though we know that sometimes it's quite tempting to do something sinful, we know that actually sin is a mortal enemy of our souls. And so we don't want to touch it. And finally, Peter says that we're to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. The ideal that Peter is describing is that non-Christians might slander us. So they might say, oh gosh, your views are so outdated. I mean, you're a bit bigoted. And they might say, yeah, you guys are just so odd and out of touch. I mean, you still go to church on a Sunday, really? And they might go, oh, so simple. You believe the Bible, bless. Gosh, I wish I had just that simple faith of yours, bless. They may say that. But that they would be unable to deny that God is changing us, because they would be able to see that we're living in a pure way and that they'd see the good things that we do into the world. And Peter suggests that ordinary people who are living for Jesus, that they not follow the way of the world, that they not give in to sinful desires, that they instead live good lives so that those people around them go, oh, God's doing something in them. I can't explain it. By the way, this was my story of coming to faith. When I was about 17 or 18 years old, a ministry came to my local high school and just started hanging out with teenagers at my high school. And I got to know one of the leaders, and his name was Ted, and he started talking about the Bible nonstop, and I just wasn't listening at all. And he kept talking, he kept going, he kept talking about Jesus, and I thought, okay, well, I'll have a look at it. And you know, it was interesting. I remember actually really thinking this. I was like, I don't actually know what I believe about all that stuff, but I know I want to be like Ted. Because he was just a man of integrity. He was honest and he was true. And I said, I want to be like him. And so I decided to become a Christian basically because I saw his life and I thought, well, it must be good. And so my first prayers were a bit fumbly. I said, I don't even know if I believe in you, Jesus, but I want what he's got, so can I have that too? Luckily, Jesus is okay with fumbly prayers. We're to live good lives so that the pagans glorify God when Jesus comes. So with that in mind, can I encourage you that the best strategies we have for reaching a world that is largely against Christian things is to live distinctly as a Christian. Swim upstream from the pattern of the world. Abstain from sin and starve it in your life. Live a good life. Because when we do, non-Christians who want to accuse us, they want to find something wrong with us, instead they'll take notice and they'll say, something's going on there. I want what he's got. Earlier I spoke about how our culture is hostile to Christianity. I do think that we need to be realistic and recognize that likely in the near future things will get worse before they get better. And it's because many in our society have just rejected Christ. But we do have this promise that all who put their hope and their trust in Christ will never be put to shame. Because Jesus Christ is our foundation. He is building his church and gathering his people to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people who belong to him. So as Jesus' people on earth, we need to act accordingly and live lives of holiness. Live lives that glorify God. Let's pray to those ends. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we live in a world that has rejected our message because they've rejected our Lord Jesus. But we also know that you are calling your people out of the world for salvation and that you've appointed for yourself a chosen people and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are your own possession. So, Lord, please help us to live good lives that glorify you. And we pray when we do have those opportunities to talk to friends and neighbors and colleagues and acquaintances about you, that you would give us the right words to say, but we also pray that our lives would match up with our words. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now we're going to stand and we're going to